Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And Ezekiel is the third of the major prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah precede them in the Word of God and in history, or precede him, I should say. And we're going to read some verses from Ezekiel chapter 37 this morning about dry bones. And some people are familiar with that because of the song, dim bones, dim dry bones, you know. And that is a biblical principle that I want us to explore even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd guide our thoughts and help us to see from the Word of God what the Bible says about such things. And Father, we know this is a prophecy about Israel, but there are some other applications as well. And I pray that our hearts would be attentive to those. And Father, accomplish a great purpose in people's lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The subject of revelation and inspiration are very interesting. And revelation is something that God had to have revealed to us because we wouldn't know it any other way. The first couple chapters of Genesis, for example, had to come by divine revelation. Nobody was here during the creation, and so nobody could witness that and write it down from experience. That's something God had to reveal to us, that he created in the beginning the heavens and the earth. And then the 6 days of creation and all that went along with that, that's something that God had to reveal to man because we couldn't know it any other way. There are things that certainly God reveals to us that we wouldn't have any idea of otherwise. That is revelation. And then there's inspiration. When God inspired the writing of it in the scriptures, it became the Word of God. Inspiration doesn't necessarily involve revelation. For example, Matthew chapter 1 with the genealogies, that could have come from the Jerusalem Public Library. But when God told the writer to write it down, it became inspired scriptures, and so it became infallible. And that's not necessarily information that had to be divinely revealed. But the activity and the result of that divine interaction is inspiration. And I think it's erroneous to say that writer was inspired, because that can mean a lot of things. Maybe he was charged up. Maybe he was, you know, divinely motivated in all of this. But to say the writer was inspired is different than saying the writing, the result, is inspired of God and is God's word. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read this in the adult Bible class this morning, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's the very breath of, that word is theanoustos, it means the very breath of God. All scripture is given by it comes forth from God. And when God inspires a writing, it's infallible. God can't lie. And so if you have the Bible in your hands, you can trust it. I think it's interesting that we were recently awarded, and we had it in church last Sunday night, a Jewish hand-copied Torah that dates back to about Civil War days, 150 years or more years ago, when it was copied, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. And the scriptures are held in great reverence by the Jewish people. And the scribe copied that entire portion of scripture. Have you ever copied a page of scripture in English in your hand, in handwriting or in printed form? It's a very laborious and tedious procedure. And they typically will agree that a Torah takes a year, like 8 hours a day for a year, for an individual to copy. And so it's quite an endeavor to copy the scriptures, to copy the Word of God. And they were very, very particular about how they copied. I think it's interesting that the Jewish people are so intent on preserving the actual lettering and the actual words of the scriptures. And yet today people can be so casual about choosing a Bible. Oh, this is the one I like. This is the one that really speaks to me. This is more easily readable. It's in modern language as if they're all the same, and they're not all the same. And we use the King James Bible for some very, very important reasons. And I believe it is God's preserved word in the English language. We should be very concerned about having a Bible that's true, that's accurate, and not one that was changed or wording that was altered just because of somebody's preference or whim. In fact, a lot of the translators of the newer versions of the Bible were infidels themselves. They didn't even believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. They didn't believe in it at all. And so it didn't make any difference to them how it was translated in reality. And that is clearly evident by some of the things that you read in some of the newer versions of the Bible. But we use the King James Bible for some very compelling reasons relative to preservation and inspiration. And having the inspired Word of God to hold in your hands and be able to say, I believe this is the Word of God, and not that it's just a translation, but it is given to us by divine preservation, inspiration, and ultimately preservation, is powerful. And God has given us His Word, and we ought to regard it, we ought to respect the Scriptures as such. Not, as I said, not everything that's inspired had to be revealed, but all that is revealed, all that God revealed, is inspired. And all prophecies are like that. When there's a prediction about some future event that has yet to happen, and God speaks on that subject, that's divine revelation. And it's also, it becomes inspired writing because God said it. So it's true. It's going to happen just like that. And this valley of dry bones, sometimes the Bible uses figurative language to explain something, to describe something that's going to happen. And Jesus often spoke in parables himself, using figurative language, using an illustration to convey a spiritual truth. And so this is not uncommon in the Bible because the natural man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, I believe it is, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And a lot of things that people don't grasp, they would be able to understand given a parable or given an illustration of the principle. And so we see this in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, that sometimes God decided, I'll just give them an illustration of the truth because they won't accept it, they won't believe it and understand it otherwise. And that's what this Valley of Dry Bones is about. We can learn a lot from it. This morning in Ezekiel chapter 37, we're going to read verses 1 through 14 as our text verses for this message this morning. And it's a vision that was received by the prophet Ezekiel. The Bible says in Ezekiel 31:1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. I don't know. I don't know if they can or not, but you know. I don't know. You know if these bones can live. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And that old spiritual comes back to mind about the dry bones. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. You know, the shin bone connected to the thigh bone, and the thigh bone connected to the hip bone, and the hip, and so on, so on, so on, so on, so on. These bones came back together. Verse 8, when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, O son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And here is the passage of Scripture that is so famous because of many reasons. And God promised to bring back the nation of Israel. And this is who he's talking to. And he says, you're like a valley full of dry bones, but I'm going to raise you up again. And you will still be preserved, and you will still have a place in my purpose, God said. And reading this text, I can't help but feel a burden for people today, because many today are discouraged and defeated and degraded and demoralized. They live in a valley of dry bones. But God says there's still a chance for life. And that's what we're going to consider today, this valley of dry bones. First of all, understand the dry bones of mortal life. There's emptiness all around us, and a lot of people have no purpose in life. They can't figure out why they're here. And you know what? It's very, very important for us to have a purpose. The evolutionist cannot offer this to the individual. I totally reject the false theory of evolution. I believe that God created, and that it wasn't a day age. It wasn't, you know, there wasn't a cooperation between evolution and deity. That God created in six literal 24-hour days. And whenever God speaks on the subject of science, you know what? He's right. Because God doesn't lie. Whenever God speaks on the subject of astronomy, he's right. Whenever God speaks on the subject of medicine, he's right. God is always right, no matter what. Man is the one who's wrong. And science is constantly changing for that reason, because people realize, you know what, we were wrong about this. And there are, you know, examples abound. 100 and some odd years ago, they believed it was really bad for you to take a bath. And how many of you took a bath this week? And did you get sick because of it? No, I mean, science changes. And they used to imagine, in fact, the father of our nation, George Washington, they say was probably bled to death. That's why he died, because of loss of blood. Because science back then taught that, you know, the disease is in the blood, and if you want people who are sick to be well, let out more blood and get rid of that bad blood, and then they'll be well. Well, George Washington probably died of being bled to death, loss of blood. He'd gotten sick, he'd gotten pneumonia from being out in the elements. But then the doctor said, we need to keep on letting out the bad blood so he'll be well. And he finally died, and it's suspected that he bled to death because they kept on releasing more of his blood. And science is constantly changing. Don't say, oh, but science says this, science says that. Science is wrong if it disagrees with God. And there'll come a time when people realize that science was wrong about this and that and the other. But God is always right. Whenever he speaks on any subject, he's right. And he ought to be regarded as God no matter what he says, whether it agrees with conventional wisdom or not. The dry bones of mortal life, there is vanity all around us. There is vanity in dead religion. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Understand the vanity of dead religion. In Isaiah chapter 1, God was speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, and And Judaism was once the one true religion. It was. And everybody else was considered heathen. And then came along Jesus Christ, and Christianity replaced Judaism in God's plan. But notice this in Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And he's talking to his people, and he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meaning. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." And let's stop here just a moment and consider this. He says, your sacrifices, your feast days, your holidays, I'm sick of them. Didn't God establish those things with those people in the first place? Yes, he did. But he never intended it for it just to be rote religious activity. He never intended it to be empty and vain and just some observance somewhere. He wanted the people's heart. And when it devolved and degraded to just a rote religious activity, God said, "I don't want that. That's not what I had in mind. I'm sick of it." Verse 15, "When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." He's saying here, I don't want just your dead religion. I don't want you just to bring me these observances and think that's all there is to it. I want your heart. And he's calling for the people to repent. He said, let's reason. You're sinners, and you can be cleansed from your sin if you are willing to repent and turn to the Lord and not just continue with this vain and empty religious stuff. And it's a valley of dry bones. There's vanity in dead religion. And what God really wants is repentance, not senseless sacrifices or ceremonies. And one of the reasons why we don't do a lot of things in this church that so many people are accustomed to, for example, confirmation, for example, infant baptisms. A lot of those things we don't do because they've become so synonymous with people thinking they're right with God if they do those things. I know in some parts of the country, like down south, they have baby dedications. And I don't see anything wrong with dedicating your child to the Lord, but if it seems like it's the same thing as infant baptism, we don't want to do that to be with a chance of being misunderstood. I often pray, or frequently pray, with families in their home who want to dedicate their child to the Lord. They want God to know that we want the Lord to be glorified in this child's life. That's good. That's a good desire on the part of parents. But when it's done publicly, and the couple bring their baby up to the front and stand in front of the pulpit and so on, it looks too much like infant baptism, which a lot of people claim as their hope of heaven. And it's just empty, dry, a valley of dry bones. It's just empty, dusty, cold, vain religion. And we don't need more religion. We need reality, not more religion. And all the rites and ceremonies that go along with you know, so many people's religion is false. It's not verified in the Word of God. God wants our heart. And he says to the Jews here in Isaiah chapter 1, your sacrifices, all your holy days, all your religious observations are just, they make me sick. Because your heart is not in it. You're just doing it. It's just an outward show. It's just an outward sign. And so that's not worth anything as far as God is concerned. He said, I want your heart. And people live in a valley of dry bones, many times in mortal life, because of dead religion. We should consider also the misrepresentation of temporal success. Everybody has the goal. Everybody wants to be wealthy. Everybody wants to be looked up to as being a successful person, and often what that means is material wealth. I've attained a lot, I've achieved a lot, I've accomplished a lot in my life. And so I'm a respectable person because I have reached a certain pinnacle of accomplishment in my life. And I don't suppose there's anybody who doesn't fall to that kind of siren song on occasion. And Solomon learned that these things would not satisfy. He tried a number of different avenues. And look with me in your Bible to Ecclesiastes, back up from Isaiah to Ecclesiastes, where Solomon was the wealthiest king who ever ruled in Jerusalem. And he ruled in 40 years of peace, and they had all kinds of wealth on every hand as a result of Solomon's peaceful rule. He was a very wise man. But he said in chapter 2, verse 1, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, behold, this also is vanity. I said, of laughter is mad, and of mirth what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens. I did a lot of things. And he says in verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments that of all sorts. In other words, I had everything that I could possibly ever want. Verse 9, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired I kept not from them. And verse 11 says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. In other words, I tried everything, and it didn't satisfy. I had it all. Nobody was richer than me. Nobody was wiser than me. Nobody had more possessions than I had. Nobody had accomplished more than I had, and it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. And so there is a terrible misrepresentation in our hearts of temporal success. There's also the dissatisfaction of sin. And people always imagine, oh, this will be great. This will be so exciting. This will be so fulfilling. And they pursue various different kinds of relationships and various different kinds of activities, imagining that this will do it for me. This will make me feel worthwhile. This will make me feel fulfilled. And it always disappoints. It always does. Vanity and vexation of spirit. You know, Solomon had everything. He had 700 wives. He had all the possessions he could possibly ever want. And he said, it just vexes my spirit. There's no satisfaction. There's no contentment there. There's nothing there that will bring me real joy. And sin always dissatisfies. Listen to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. The Bible says, where there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And again in 57:21, the Bible says the same thing. 57:21 says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I read about the use of alcohol in Proverbs chapter 23, and the Bible describes the results of drunkenness, and a person gets up and says, I will seek it yet again. Proverbs 23:35. Why is that? Why does a person seek it again? Because it didn't satisfy them before, and they still have a hungering, and they still desire some kind of satisfaction they cannot find. I will seek it yet again. Oh, I partied once, and it didn't do anything for me, so I won't ever do that again. Not. People don't say that. They just look forward to the next party, imagining it will satisfy them this time. And it won't. It never will. There's no satisfaction from sin. And sin, in fact, creates more dissatisfaction in the heart, along with guilt and destruction. Then there is the frustration of a pointless existence when the party's over and the lights are turned off and everybody's gone. What then? The frustration of a pointless existence. If a person can't answer the question, what's it all about? What's the purpose of my life? Why am I here? I mentioned a while ago that evolution doesn't answer that question. We're just accidents of evolution. We're just freaks of chance. That's all we are, and there's no real purpose. There's no real reason for it. And so many people think that, you know, I eat and drink and make merry and then tomorrow I die, and what's the difference? It doesn't matter anyway. No, the Bible says we are eternal souls, and God has a plan for your life, friend, and to experience God's eternal purpose in life will bring satisfaction. People are frustrated today because they believe there's no reason for their being here. They don't have any real purpose in life. And so it doesn't matter how they live. And that's totally false. Mortal life gives nothing but dry bones. And so the question for you today is, do you live in a valley of dry bones? What do you have in your life that's real? What do you have in your life that brings real contentment and satisfaction? Something that lasts. Something that really matters. Well, God showed Ezekiel this valley of dry bones, and it was about Israel. But there was no point to it all. There was no purpose for it as things were. God had to step in and redo and raise up the nation. And the same is true for mortal life. There's no purpose. There's no purpose in it all. What good is it? What avail is mortal life? A lot of people can't bear the thought, and a lot of people, in fact, it's a growing epidemic in our culture, in our society, in our world today, of people who end their life because they cannot figure out what it's all about. They don't find any satisfaction or any joy in life, and so they end their life. And you can't really blame them. We've got to have a purpose. We've got to have a purpose. And what is it? Eat, drink, and be merry? No, that's no good. That doesn't bring any satisfaction to life. What's your purpose for living? And it's a great question for each of us to ask ourselves. But the Lord can make those bones live. And God asked Ezekiel the question, can these bones live? And Ezekiel didn't know, so he said, Lord, thou knowest. You know, I don't know if these bones can live, but you know. And God answered with a shaking, and God brought those bones back to life, and God showed that he still had plans for the remnant of his chosen people after the flesh. The Jews after the flesh still have a plan, still have a purpose in God's plan. And that's why Genesis 12 is compelling, because God said to Abraham, when he first called Abraham to go out and found this new nation, he said, I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. Don't take a negative perspective. Don't take a critical view of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people after the flesh today. God still says, and the word of God stands, I will bless those that bless you, I'll curse those that curse you. I don't want to be on the wrong side of that statement. And so we will be harmless toward the nation of Israel and help them if we can. The Bible also says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for God's people that they will be at peace. And there is a small percentage of Jewish people today who consider themselves to be Messianic Jews because they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their saved people. And praise the Lord for those who are trying to reach more of the Jewish people with the gospel of Christ. Praise the Lord for those who found the real purpose of life in amidst all the frustration, all the unfulfillment, all the dissatisfaction of this life. The Bible says that God can make those bones live. Go back to the text with me again, please, to Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God works a miracle and brings this nation back into existence when it seemed that they were all but gone, when it seemed that they were all but lost. Even today, and the Bible promises in the book of Revelation that God in the tribulation will call 10,000, will call 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to be his witnesses, 144,000 in all. 12,000 times 12 is 144,000. And they will be his witnesses during the tribulation. And most of the Jews today don't even know what tribe they're from. They say, you know, as far as my heritage is concerned, I'm Jewish, I come from a Jewish family. But they don't know what tribe they're out of. They're out of one of the 12 tribes, if they're Jewish people, because all Jews were out of those 12 tribes. What tribe are you out of if you're a Jewish person today? Most Jews don't know, but God knows. God knows who they are, and God knows where they come from. And he still has a purpose for his chosen people. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 4, and again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Verse 7 says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. The word of the Lord has the power to give life. And this is a principle that we see many times in the scriptures. For example, John chapter 5, verse 24 says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. A little bit later on in John chapter 5, verse 39, the Bible says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Verse 40 is very sad. You will not come unto me that you might have life. And so these Jewish people that Jesus Christ was addressing had the scriptures, and the power of God is in the scriptures. God's truth is there, but he said, you won't come to me so that you might have life. You won't obey the word of God. You won't submit to the scriptures, and so you won't have that life, which is indeed said in John chapter 6, verse 63. Here's another verse that speaks to this subject, where Christ said, is this spirit that quickeneth the flesh profiteth nothing. What good is the flesh? Some people look at John chapter 6, where Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And they say, oh, that's Holy Communion. No, it's not. The Lord's Supper had not yet been established at that point. He wasn't teaching concerning communion. He was saying, you've got to receive me personally in order to have life. And finally, in verse 63, to clarify, he said, it's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh will not do you any good. And so eating my flesh won't help you any. It's the spirit that gives life, the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And those who say, you know, that the elements become the body and the blood of Jesus when you eat them, use John chapter 6 to prove that, or at least to illustrate it. And that's not what Christ was even talking about. He's talking about faith. He's talking about receiving Jesus Christ by faith and not eating the elements or drinking the wine of communion, which would turn into his blood or his flesh as they received them. He says the flesh profits nothing. I'm talking to you about spiritual things. The word that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And it's the Spirit that gives life. And it's not what the flesh can do that's important. The word of the Lord has power to give life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Christ said as well in this passage on the Good Shepherd, he said in verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." I'm not talking about religious emotionalism. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking, which is ridiculous. It all hinges on man's ability. We're talking about the power of the Spirit of the living God who can accomplish his great purpose in human hearts if people will put their confidence, their faith, and trust in him. And he alone is the answer to their need. He alone can bring that kind of peace and that life. Real joy and peace and contentment and life in the soul from God himself. And this is what the Bible teaches. In John 14, 6, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And anybody who says, "Oh, I don't need that Jesus stuff. I've got my own religion," as though there are several different ways of salvation. My religion says this and your religion says that. And we're all going to get to the same place eventually, which is not true. It's false. There's only one way. Jesus Christ said, "I'm the only way of salvation." And you've got to come to Jesus Christ, the Bible way, in order to have that salvation. Heaven is not like a big wheel with all these spokes that lead from different directions. And the Buddhist and the Hindu and the Muslim and all these kind of people and the Catholic and the Protestant and all of them and so on. They all go different ways, but they all end up at the same place. No, there's only one way. The Bible says there's only one way, and it's Jesus Christ. And a person, in order to get to heaven, must be a born-again Christian. In order to get to heaven, there's only one way, and the Bible says that. And I know that's not politically correct. I know it's not. That's not, that would be considered to be bigoted and even racism. It's not any of those things. It's the truth from God's word. Jesus Christ said, "I'm the only way," and he came to Jews and Gentiles alike and all people and offered that great salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he's the only answer for our sin, for the condemnation of our sin nature. He's the only one who can give life. He's the only one who can make those dry bones live. He is the way of life. And so the question is, do you know Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Have you repented and surrendered? Have you yielded to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm in your hands. It's up to you. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for my sins. I receive that sin payment. Nothing else will do." Have you been saved the Bible way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us to see there's only one way. There's only one way that dry bones can live. There's only one way that life can be imparted to those who need it so desperately, and that is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. The Bible says all things were created by the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the one who lived and was dead and is now alive forevermore. And Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that seals our victory in Christ. Thank you for him paying my sin debt when he died on Calvary's cross. And the sin debt of every sinner, every one of us. Father, we need this great salvation. And I pray that we'll realize it's not in religious activities, it's not in rites or ceremonies, it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you can make dry bones live. And help those today who are surrounded by a life that's filled with dry bones to realize they need life in Christ. And Father, just accomplish your will in this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.